So what we're going to do is open up our Bibles over the next little while and look at the first in our series on God is not silent. Let's think about for a moment, if there is a God, there'll be some people here who aren't even sure of that, not even sure there is a God. If there is a God, can't we all know him? Wouldn't that be fair? If there is a God, can't we all have access to him? Surely that would be fair and right, wouldn't it? We are reasonable people, and surely if he was there, we'd be able to discover him with our reason. We are spiritual beings, and so we ought to be able to then surely experience him somehow, wouldn't we? Uncover him and recognize the truth of God. This series that we're looking at in semester two, God is not silent. Well, then doesn't he speak to us in our rational minds and understanding? Won't he speak to us through the natural world around about us? Won't he speak in the depths of our souls and resonate there? And so surely, if there is a God, all religions must have some insight into him, surely. Surely, if there is a God, any spiritual person is feeling their way towards him and having some contact with him, surely. That's the question we're looking at tonight. It's what theologians, as they write about this topic, call general revelation. That is, how God reveals himself, shows himself, makes himself known, generally, universally, across the board. And it's part of this larger series where we will be helping those who aren't Christians or aren't sure or other Jedi on the census to answer the question of proof, evidence, authority, justification. Who says Christians are right? Who says God is like that? So it's a great series for you. It's a great series for you if you've got friends who are asking you those questions. You've got classmates who are asking you those questions. The dude who keeps you awake at night vomiting in the toilet next to you in your residential college and is asking you those questions before he passes out. That you could say, well, hey, why don't you come along to this series, God is Not Silent. I'll flick you the first sermon. We upload them all on the website and give it a listen and come along next time. But it's also great if you're a Christian and you say, I know that God is there, I know that God has spoken, I'm across all of that. This series is great stuff for you because this series is unpacking what Christian spirituality is, what Christian devotional life is. If you want to go deeper in your spiritual life, you know what Christian spirituality is? Hearing God's words, listening to God's words. And really Christian ministry, as the admin girls of Hobart told us before, Christian ministry is sharing in that work by relaying God's words, whether up the front as a preacher or side by side with someone on the bus. Christian ministry is relaying God's words. So tonight we've got 4 points. One, God is the creator God. Two, nature is rational, understandable. Three, God's glory is seen in nature. But four, we can't and won't see it. God is the creator. His creation is rational. God's glory is seen through his creation, through nature, but we can't and won't see it. One, the creator God. That's how the Bible begins. If you opened up your Bible and got through all the preliminary stuff, in the beginning, God. That's just how it kicks off. It just starts from that point. I woke up and in the beginning, God. That's how it begins. It starts there. It assumes that. It doesn't say, in the beginning, imagine. How can we know there's a God? What do you reckon? And rather, it says, in the beginning, there is God. So deal. You might say, well, I can't know. How can I know? Well, we'll come back to that in point three. Or you could come back at the August Citywide, where at length we'll be looking at the question of how reliable and true is the Bible. If you're not sure about this, but for now, let's just go with it, see what we find out. Let's see what we find out when we begin where the Bible begins. Go on the journey for a second, yeah? The Bible says there is one God, an all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, eternal, self-sufficient God. The Bible says there is one God. And this God is separate from the world. According to the Bible, it's in the beginning God, and then God created everything else. So it's not that God is the universe, or somehow the universe is in God and God is in the universe, but it's right like an Escher drawing, where is it a dove or is it a staircase or something? But it's rather there's two kinds of things. There's God and there's the rest. That God is the creator, the eternal, the self-sufficient, the all-knowing, and then he created all else that is. He's the cause, he's the origin, he's the source of all that is. Now, people might have punch-ups about how exactly the world came about and how about it reached its current form. But however that may be, the Bible says God is the origin, the source, the ordering principle, the creator of all that is. And astonishingly, the Bible speaks out about God creating out of nothing. It's not that God just fashioned eternal stuff and made a groovy world, but that there was a time when the world was not. But there was never a time when God was not. And this creator God, this one God, the source of all things, this creator God is a triune creator. Now this is the mind melt bit. He's the Trinity God. That is, as you read across the Bible, and we did a bit of work on this during the lunch times this week, you could listen to the sermon off the website. In the Bible it says there's one God, but and God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, the one God. There's one God. And yet at the same time, the one God who's there, in the beginning God, that one God is three persons. So that the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Three persons, each distinct. It's not just kind of getting on new outfits. Each person is distinct, and yet one God. That the Son is everything the Father is that makes the Father, except for being the Father. And the Holy Spirit is all that the Son is, everything that makes the Son. The Holy Spirit is that, except for being the Son. And if you're desperately confused, then you're on the right track. In a sense, it's one of the marks of Christian theology that it doesn't have happy, neat, comfortable resolutions. Perhaps that's a good mark of something being divine. Well, you know, that doesn't make much sense. If I was, you know, thinking about God, I wouldn't think of it that way. Yeah, exactly. And that's a good mark of a human-made religion. It would all make perfect sense to you. Whereas the fact that we're dealing with something beyond human mind and experience, the fact that it's a little bit mind-melting is probably reassuring. And this one God who is three persons, this is where it comes in. Here's the cash value of this, right? You might go, that just sounds weird. Can we just chuck that out and move on, thanks? Here's where it cashes out. If that's true, if there is a God, and if the God is, as the Bible says, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, then there is, at the center of the universe, eternal relationship, listening and responding, eternal action, the Father sending the Son and the Son and the Father, but through the Son, the Father sending the Spirit, and there is love as they relate with each other, that at the center of the universe is love. It's not just that God is loving, he made you and now he loves you. Before God made anything, before the world was, God is love. And that God is eternally dynamic. Father, Son, and Spirit. The way that the theologians speak about it, picking up on Bible language, is the Father begets the Son from all eternity. And through the Son, the Father sends the Spirit. And so there's this dynamism in the very nature of God himself. That is, at the center of the universe is personhood. Which means people matter. You matter. People matter. Being nice to people matters. Because personhood, peoplehood, is part of the way the world really is. It's a fundamental. At the center of the universe is rationality, the reasonable speaking God who listens and speaks and interacts, Father, Son, and Spirit. Reason matters. At the heart of the universe is not some ineffable nothingness, oneness, but a reasonable, personable God. It means the Word is at the center of the universe, for God speaks his Word, the Son, by the breath of the Spirit. Communication matters. why it's so atrocious when we shut off communication. One of the most hateful things you can do is ignore someone, isn't it? It's a real dirtbag thing to do. Sometimes some of you do that when you ignore people's emails. And activity is at the heart of what is. The heart of the universe is not some static, bored being. All-powerful, all-knowing, totally bored. At the heart of the universe is God, Father, Son, and Spirit in dynamic relation. Here's how one Scottish theologian puts it.
T.F. Torrance.
Here's how he puts it there. I think it's just a great way of phrasing the thought. That whereabouts are we? Back a couple of pages. Okay, everyone all right? Comfortable? When we speak about God as word in himself or energy in himself, we're expressing the fact that the being of God is not intrinsically empty of word or activity. The being of God is not mute or static. But God is, and I like this is quite a nice phrase, God is essentially eloquent and dynamic. God is essentially eloquent and dynamic. God's being is to be understood as a speaking being, for his word and his being inhere in one another. His very being is word, his very word is being. Likewise, God's being is essentially dynamic. His being and his activity inhere in one another. His being is his act in his being, and his act is his being in his act. God is not this frozen, still thing. And all the good stuff like love and speech, relationship and activity are things that God made and watched from afar. But rather, they're the overflow of the nature of God. And so, you see, when God makes the world, it's the overflow of himself. God didn't need to create as if the world had to ooze out of him as some necessity of maths, God maths, there you are. But rather, God freely chose to overflow out of his self-sufficient relationship. He chose to create. God didn't need to create because he was lonely and he wanted to be loving, and so he needed to create something to love so he could be loving. God is love, Father, Son, and Spirit. But he chose to create as a lavish overflow of his love and creativity. God didn't need to merely fashion the world because it was already there, this universal stuff. That, you know, that's often the way the Greek philosophers of the ancient world thought. There was being, and then God was this unmoved ground to being that would give a force and order to it. No, God made out of nothing. There was nothing, and God made, freely made. And when he did that, he wasn't doing something alien when he created. He wasn't doing something alien as he'd never spoken before or never acted before or never loved before. But rather that the very nature of God expressed who he is in himself, in the world he made. Creation is an overflow of who God is. An act of his freedom, an act of his love, an act of his reason. And so just as God in himself, the Father, begets the Son and sends the Spirit through the Son, so when, we'll come to Genesis 1, and you see that outworking of who God is in Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning there. Maybe you've missed this before as you've read through, but it's a striking thing at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. And the earth was dark and formless, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. In the beginning, God, and the Spirit of God, and then God said, "Let there be light." God, his Spirit, and his Word. And in many languages, the Hebrew language in which this text was first written, in many languages, those Spirit and breath, the same word is used. And so that metaphor is even richer. If you come across to Psalm 33, come across there and help each other. Some of you might not be as familiar with the Bibles, and some of you might be mucking around trying to kind of locate it on your phone and pressing the wrong number. And so just share the paper version with the person who's mucking around with that. In Psalm 33 there, you notice how this is picked up, what God is like, in verse 6, Psalm 33, verse 6. The verses are those little numbers that punctuate the text. In verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke it into being. Let there be light. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The starry host by the breath of his mouth. As he breathed out his words, by the Father, by the Spirit, through his word, the world was made. So God gives a meaning and order to the world. It's not chaos. It's not some world of eternal forms. But it's a world ordered by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So when you engage with the world, and this will lead us into our second point, when you engage with the world, you're engaging with God, doing what God does. The Father, by His Word, in His Spirit, at work. When you engage in the world he's made, you're engaging with the Creator God, the Father God, who by his word and the breath of his mouth brings things into being, or as Hebrews chapter 1 puts it, sustains all things as well by his powerful word. And this means God is knowable. He's personal, he's rational, he's accessible. Relationship and speech and reason are not alien, impure, unnatural to God mediums. We're meeting God as he is. And that means the world is knowable. That's the second point. Nature is rational. So God is the Creator God, and secondly, nature is rational. And that's the most tricky point. So we've kind of come up over the crest of some hill, and we're coasting down now until there's some big crash of bikes halfway down the hill. So just as long as we navigate that, we'll be fine. There's hints of this fact that nature is knowable, again, back in Genesis. So let's flip back. Sorry for the yo-yoing, but it's the nature of a topic. We're looking at key foundation sections of the Bible. And in Genesis 1, I guess a lot of people spend a lot of their time... That's hard, isn't it? That nagging thing. Is there anything I can do about that, Chris? Just always speak up like that. And don't breathe out of my nose ever. All right, so let's see how we go. So... but in Genesis 1, often people have all these arguments about the evolution stuff and the creation stuff, and those arguments, you've got to have them. But what's often missed is one of the key things that the shape of this text is communicating, and that is that the world that God made had an order to it. And so we have this orderly text with orderly rhythms and orderly turns of phrase, rhythmical text, that is again and again and again reinforcing the fact that the world is not chaotic, but it's ordered. It begins formless and empty in verse 2. And then when we proceed to get, in day 1, 2 and 3, form given to the world. The light and dark, the sky and sea, and the earth. And then in days 4, 5, 6, we then see the form filled, the emptiness filled with the stars of the sky, with the birds and the fishes, with the people and the animals. There's an order, there's a sense, there's a reasonableness to the world. It's even really interesting, if you take a look down at verse 14, it's a very peculiar couple of verses for a very primitive text. It's just so unlike the ancient primitive religions of the day. Because here we don't have astrology and gods circling the sky. But look at how plain, how mundane the planets and the stars are in verse 14. God said, let there be lights up in the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and the days and the years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, and he makes the greater lights and the lesser lights in the day. It's not, oh, there's God and there is Mars and there is Jupiter and they control our fate. It's just, well, that makes it day, that makes it night. It's spring now, it's summer now. It gives sense and order to our world. It's quite a revolutionary text in that way. And then humans are spoken to by God, instructed by him, they name the animals. Again, a sense of order and sense. If we had time, we could look at, say, the life of King Solomon, another high point in the Bible. And he's almost cast as a new Adam. And we see him again naming animals, naming plants, writing riddles and proverbs. And in fact, there's whole books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, we looked at in semester one, or the book of Proverbs. These, they're reasoning, they're reflecting, they're observing, they're reasonable, because nature is knowable. Now, if you kind of had to divide up everyone in terms of what they thought about the world, you'd get two big camps. In the red corner, we'll have the people who say the world is chaos, it's mystery, it's unknowable, it's unfathomable, or just chaotic and accidental. And over in the blue corner, we'd have the people who say, no, the world is rational, ordered, deterministic, and necessary. It's structured according to defined, necessary, irrefutable order. Those two kind of camps. Now, if you're over here, in the red corner, saying the world's arbitrary or chaotic or just an accident, just, you know, just the world came into being and it is what it is, so happy isness, then there's little philosophical ground or confidence philosophically for human knowledge and learning and study and science. Little philosophical ground for those things. You may pick up some handy hints and tips about how to carve some wood or smelt some metals and all this kind of stuff. You just need a crafting table and you put two bits of wood and then the one bit of iron and so on. But any confidence, really, that this reflects the real world, how do you know? Could all change tomorrow. You can't be sure. How do you know your knowing even matches the real world? You can never be really sure. I'm here and I see things the way I see them and it seems to work. I could be bonkers, but at the moment it's working fine. And there's little confidence philosophically that theories can be formed. Not just technology, but theories about why the technology works. Scientific explanatory theory. There's little philosophical reason for those things. In that sense, philosophically, Eastern religions don't provide a philosophical incentive to fully-fledged theoretical scientific endeavour. In the same way, ironically, scientific materialism, atheistic scientific materialism, doesn't have any philosophical reason for believing in atheistic scientific materialism. Because if you believe that the only things you can know are things that are tested by scientific method, you can't test the fact that the only things that you can know are the things that are tested by scientific method with scientific method. There's no embarrassing kind of detail. There's no there's no sense, if I've just evolved into things, if that's all there is to the explanation, then how do I know my evolved perceptions match a real external world beyond a degree of convenience that preserves survival? Now, you guys are feeling pretty good at this point because these guys suck. But there's problems at the other extreme as well. You see, if the world is an eternal determined necessity, then there's high premium for you guys to sit up in ivory towers with big books theorising about what must be the case. Well, it therefore follows, hence by this, therefore that, quid pro quo, blah, blah, blah. You know, and you just kind of, lots of Latin and lots of working it out, symbols and necessities, and it has to balance in some kind of order. There's no need to really go out and discover. You just work out from first principles what might or might not necessarily be the case, because it couldn't be otherwise. So you're reasoning, but not engaged in scientific exploration. Now, of course, people on both ends of the philosophy, they do science, they do technology, they do learning and whatever beliefs they have. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying from the basis of... And, of course, people all over the world from all sorts of backgrounds have adopted scientific methods. I'm not denying that. But accidental and deterministic views of nature don't give a framework for trusting scientific exercises or an incentive to start doing it to begin with. Whereas the Bible says both. It says the world is ordered and rational by a rational God. It's knowable. But it was freely created. He could have made it otherwise. It didn't have to be the way it is. You'll never know if there are pink swans out there unless you go and have a look. You don't know at what temperature water will boil and whether it will boil at different temperatures in different places unless you give it a shot. But if you give it a shot, it will be reasonable and rational and discoverable. More, this all comes from one rational mind, and so you should be able to get more access to the ordering principles, the theory, the logic, the structure. The world is rational and ordered, therefore knowable, but it is free, therefore needs to be discovered. And this is what gives the permission, the incentive, the value of reason, learning, discovery, science. There's a sociologist who kind of got a kind of Christian fascination. I think he'd call himself Christian to some extent, a guy named Rodney Stark. And he began just being intrigued by just the social behaviours and impacts of Christians. And he picked up on what a lot of theorists have picked up on, Christians and not, is the role that this kind of stuff I've just said had to play in the rise of modern science. And so listen to what he's had to say. It's quite fascinating to kind of reflect on the way ideas play a part in the way we think. The Christian image of God, Rodney Stark writes, is that of a rational being who believes in human progress, more fully revealing himself as humans gain the capacity to better understand. Moreover, because God is a rational being and the universe is his personal creation, it necessarily has a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting increased human comprehension. This was a key to many intellectual undertakings, including the rise of science. He observes that real science historically arose only once, in Europe. China, Islam, India, and ancient Greece and Rome each had highly developed alchemy, but only in Europe did alchemy become chemistry. By the same token, many societies developed astrology, but only in Europe did astrology become astronomy. One of the philosophers who co-wrote Principia Mathematica with the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, a man named Whitehead, observed this very fact. He grasped that Christian theology was essential for the rise of science in the West. The greatest contribution, he says, of medievalism to the formation of the scientific movement was the belief that there is a secret which can be unveiled. How has this conviction been so vividly implanted in the European mind? It comes from the medieval insistence that God was rational. Isn't that interesting? It's an intriguing thought. Interesting thought. For Christians, your study, your degree, your essays, your learning, your interest in the natural world, the human body, the arts, history, it's not an enemy to the faith. It's not separate from your faith. It's not a threat to your faith. Christians, your study, your learning, your interest in the natural world, in the human body, in history and in philosophy, is required by your faith in a rational creator God. And in a sense, is part of your worship of that God. To come to delight in and understand his world. So let's get our essays in on time this semester. Third, the world reveals God's glory. Now we come to Romans. So across into the New Testament as Roman reflects on Genesis. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. What may be known about God, Romans 1 verse 19 says. Romans chapter 1 verse 19. What may be known about God, if you look down there, is plain to them. That is, to human beings. It's plain to human beings because God has made it plain to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. How have we seen God's nature? being understood from what has been made, that is the world, so that people are without excuse. So much so that he goes on to say that for people not to recognise God there is to be claiming to be wise but becoming fools in verse 22. It's so obvious, he seems to assume, that to not see it is a foolishness, is a darkening of your mind. And the Old Testament Psalms, the famous Psalm 19, declares the creation declares the glory of God day after day. It pours forth speech. The sun running around the earth is declaring, as from a human point of view, is declaring the glory of God, shouting it out into every corner from a certain point of view. So much so that Psalm 14 will declare bluntly, it's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That it's just foolish. It's a foolish thing. This presupposes that even the belief in God can and should be known generally, universally. That's what it presupposes. It would be foolish not to believe in God. It's a foolish thing, is what this is assuming. It's quite offensive, isn't it? But how can we know in the existence of God? There's a whole bunch of arguments from the rational to the ridiculous, but two in particular are strong and have some basis in the Bible's teaching itself. First, what we see in verse 19, that what may be known about God is plain, verse 20, from what has been made. We know that there is a God to some extent from the world around us. And philosophers have sometimes built out of this into an argument that works along the lines of something like, there is, and there could have not been. So there must be a cause of things that are. And that cause, let us call it God. Or even just, there is, and the stuff that is contingent. It's not eternal. There must be some eternal ground to everything else. That ground, let's call it God. It's the argument that there could have been nothing, but there's something. How do you explain that there's something? It's a big riddle. And even the arguments that, well, no, actually, that's possible, physics would say, to be a nothing. Technically, they're calling a certain kind of something a nothing. And even if you go like Stephen Hawking to say everything is some time is this massive loop, well, then they still need to ground to that eternal loop. What's the ground to that? And that the something that is allowed the formation of stars rather than just a diffusion of gas across evenly across the universe. And the fact that it allowed the formation of planets around those stars rather than just big sort of really kind of adding too much corn flour to your dish, so this big gravitational glump. The fact the universe is in this Goldilocks zone, as the cosmologists put it. How do you explain that? And the fact that in our world life at all, ever, anywhere, could possibly have... I don't think Christians have to believe there's no such thing as aliens. I don't want to disappoint those sci-fi nerds out there. But I find it very hard to believe that there could... I mean, that life is anywhere. It's a phenomenal thought. One place, ever, at all. How do we explain that? And then that life didn't just gloop up into microbiology, but the fact that we have human animals, consciousness, art, love. There is something rather than nothing, and there is this kind of something all around us, you know, rather than nothing, cries out for an explanation, or one phenomenally evasive. And at least is a pause for thought. At the very least is a pause for thought. And the other strong argument is the moral argument, or the value. We want to say some things are evil, some things are beautiful, some things are right, there is meaning. What is the ground for those things? What grounds goodness, beauty, meaning, purpose? Across in Romans chapter 2, it tells us that all people to some extent have a sense of right and wrong. Chapter 2 verse 14 says that even the Gentiles, that is people without Bibles, even the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law. They're a law for themselves, even though they don't have it. They show the requirements of the law written on their hearts, and they feel guilty sometimes and proud other times. There's a sense of right and wrong. There's a sense of outrage, rightly so, and delight, rightly so. Christians are often misheard at this point. People hear Christians saying that it's impossible to be a nice person unless you're a Christian. Unless you have the Bible, you're nasty. Well, I thought it was pretty nice. No, don't have the Bible, nasty. And it just, that seems bizarre, because I know lots of nice people who don't believe in any kind of God. What Christians are saying is there's no philosophical basis to see that niceness as objectively good. There's no objective basis. If there's no God, then there's no objective basis for seeing evil acts as objectively evil. Now, these aren't bulletproof arguments, and those of you here who have your doubts are sitting there going, yeah, but what about, hang on a second, you know, and that's right, they're not bulletproof arguments, just as atheists don't have bulletproof arguments and Muslims don't have bulletproof arguments, so Christians don't have bulletproof arguments. We all start from where we've started from, with our assumptions, and we all therefore beg the question to some extent. We're beginning from a certain starting point and then saying, well, you know, starting from where I'm at, prove to me something different. It all rigs the discussion. There's no perfect knockdown, drag out proof. Surely you've met the skeptics of any number of things, right? Did humans ever walk on the moon? What really happened at 9/11? Man. Those kind of theories about any number of things, you know, is the world getting hotter and who's making it get hotter? And there's always an explanation. I had an incredibly long discussion once with a dude who was a hardcore committed astrologer. And there's a tripping thing. Have you heard of the Mars effect, just by the by, on astrology? There is an annoying observational effect that people born when Mars is in mid-heaven tend to be more likely to be elite sports people. And it's at least in the 70s and 80s led to one skeptic journal fabricating facts because it was such an annoying fact that they didn't want to admit to it. And so they had to say, well, let's pretend that the Mars effect is not there because that gives the astrologers something to smoke. Anyway, so look, we all rig the discussion from the points of view we want to have. However, what Christians can do, have always done, is involved in showing the arguments towards, the evidences for, not the proofs of, but building a cumulative case. What about this? What about this? And then consider that. We haven't even started talking about the Bible and the Jesus and the empty tomb. If there is a God, you see, then these things show that that is a rational thing. These things point to that. If there is a God, in a sense, however, it's just a given. In a sense, you should look at the world around you and look into your heart and your moral awareness and just go, of course. And there's something broken in us that we don't just go, ugh. There's something wrong that we don't click there. That's really, not so much the Bible is talking about knockdown arguments, as saying these things are the way the world is. And thinking rightly, we see it as clearly as we see the existence of the external world. But we need to be helped to see what is going on in the world around us. You know, have you ever been to Mona and they've got the little iPhone things that tell you what you're looking at? Now, if you don't have the little thing to tell you what you're looking at, you don't know what you're looking at. You don't have a plaque telling you what the artist is doing, you don't know what the artist is doing. If you don't have a commentator explaining what's going on, then you don't know what's going on sometimes. And so God gives us the O device. He gives us the plaque. He gives us the commentary on his world. God's word interprets what we see and what it means, what it's for. Here's how John Calvin puts it, a 16th century theologian. He says, in describing the world as a mirror in which we behold God, I don't want you to think that our eyes are sufficiently clear-sighted that we can see what the fabric of heaven and earth represent, or that the knowledge attained is enough to get to heaven. Scriptures, by God's word, as our guide and our teacher, he makes the world planters that would otherwise escape our notice. And he helps us see them like dull sight being assisted with glasses. God's word shows us God's world, tells us what we're looking at, helps us understand it in proportion, in meaning, in purpose. Now you might say, oh, I don't need that, I just go with science, thank you. But let me just chuck out there that in a sense all knowledge is mediated by revelation of some kind or another. You never can just be a pure knower. You see, in the history of science, it's not just determined, steady, step by step. There are these leaps of discovery, these aha moments. And until you discover that by accident, leave this petri dish here, notice something there, and then suddenly a new thing is made open to you. It's only insofar as the world is almost opened up to you, or made clear through a new theoretical, imperfect theoretical framework, that suddenly understanding leaps to a whole new level. All knowledge, in that sense, is mediated to some extent by experiences and theories and the learnings of others. And so the whole world is mediated by God's explanatory theory, if you like. But that knowledge that the world gives us is only really knowledge about God. It's general revelation. It's impersonal, too. It's know about, not know personally. You can know that there is a God from the world around us, and you can know something of, Romans says, his eternal power and divine nature from looking and observing the world around us. But you can't know God himself that way. There's a limit, let alone know how to be blessed by him, peace with him, or live everlasting with him. We can know things about famous people. I was trying to think of an example of a famous person off the top of my head, and of course the first person that came to mind was my wife Nikki, who's just so gorgeous and stunning, and she's famous to me, love. And well, that's not very helpful to you, it's just soppy. So then I thought, well, who else's famous heart throbs aside from my wonderful wife? You heard that, love? Who else out there? And then so next came to my mind, Brad Pitt. And then I thought, well, he's probably as old as some of your dads, which is a bit new. So then I thought, well, who else do I know who's a bit younger who could be a heartthrob, a famous person that people might know about? Well, what about, you know, Emma Watson and Daniel Radcliffe? But then is there something also a bit kind of kinky about kind of having a crush on Harry and Hermione? So I thought that wasn't such a good example either. So then I asked Facebook, and Heidi was very convinced that Channing Tatum was the one. And so maybe that's the example. I thought Transformers Girl could be another one. We had Aaron, since he and Rachel have been getting together, has really become a bit of a master of the rom-com. So he gave me a whole bunch of names. He went, bam, 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 bam. You want some more? Oh, here's another one. Bam, bam, bam. So I think we've got Bradley someone. And I always said Bradley. Yeah, anyway. So anyway, so there's a bunch of names. You just fill in there whoever it is you like to know about. And we can know lots about them and what they do and what they wear and who they're seeing and are they this and, you know, and all that. You can read the magazines, stretch marks, you know, and they've got new glasses. Isn't that lovely? And who's eating an omelette this week and all this kind of stuff. But you don't know them, do you? You know lots about them. You've got the same shoes as them. But you don't know them. If you think you do, that's madness, isn't it? Once made just a funny blog post once about you know, that guy David Caruso from CSI, just that kind of leathery lizard man who is always, you know, this looks like a time to get city wide, and they puts the glasses on and walks away and goes, wow, you know, all that kind of guy. And I just made some silly blog post about it, and then I got some real crazy lady who is obsessed with him who commented on the blog, and then some other lady said, yeah, this crazy lady has actually done some pretty dangerous stuff stalking David Caruso. So I went to her website, of course, absolutely intrigued, and it was sick. Don't do that at home, kids. You can know about famous people, but you don't know them. You can know lots about famous people, but you don't know them. And so from the world around us, we can know a lot about God, his power, his reason, his that he's there, that he's good. We don't know him. It's a mutual rooted experience. It's a distant experience. Music is my worship man. God is a DJ. I know God in the music man. Nature is my temple. I merge with God out on the river in the kayak. That's where I worship. Your worship is very thin. That's all you got? You've got Who magazine worship at that point. You've got arm's length basking in knowledge about God. It sounds so deep, and it can be moving, can't it, in the natural world? Or as music, what, I mean, that was gorgeous, that song, that was just something. And as music washes in, harmonies hit, but it's still so far away from knowing God personally. It's like trying to conduct a romance without ever talking. It's called a one-night stand, isn't it? It's only when the God who creates comes into the world and makes himself known, which we'll come to in a second, for our final point, is that we cannot and we will not see God in nature. God is a creator and his world is rational and his glory is revealed in that world. But there's no space for us to say, well, then we're fine. Because we can't and we won't see God's revelation. The order in the world is now a confused order. We could look at the same evidence and draw different conclusions, couldn't we, about what the world is really like, what God is really like, and people often do. We can't really get a grip on how God is making himself known in the world. We won't get a grip on it just from general revelation. We junk up our knowing and our seeing and our thinking with what we would like, with our fancies, with our preferences, with our opinions. So we don't really have God as he is. Oh, if I, the kind of God I like to believe in is... And back here in Romans, if you look that down again at Romans, that is said to be a spiritual issue, not just a rational issue bias. It's a spiritual bias. For verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 says, "The anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness." God's angry because we're turning away from him. We won't have him. We're shutting down the truth. We're censoring him. Since what may be known about God is plain to us, God's made it plain to us since the creation of the world, God has been clearly seen so that we are without excuse. For although, verse 21, they knew God and neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, this passage isn't saying we can know about God and we can know God and we can be right with God and we can be saved with God from what we see in the world around us. That's not what it's saying, is it? It's saying we know enough about God to be responsible to respond to him, thankfully. We don't. We know enough about God to be responsible to him for rejecting him. When someone says, well, what about the person in deepest, darkest? Sandy Bay. More Christians in Africa than are in Australia. So, what about the person in deepest, darkest Paris who hasn't heard about God, hasn't heard about Jesus? What about them? And what this passage is saying, even they know enough about God and have rejected the light they have. No matter how much knowledge about God we receive, we squander it. No matter how much light God lets in of who he is to us, we shut our eyes to it. Or we bend it and shape it to... You've got to pray. If you're going to come anywhere near God, if you're going to investigate God at all, you've got to pray. It's not enough to stand and investigate in a studies and religion way. It's not enough just to go, oh, I'm into God now. I reckon he should be pretty happy with that. He likes people believing in him. You've got to pray, God, if you're there, even if I'm not sure if you are, but if you're there, help me not shut you out as I am naturally inclined to do. Help me not exchange the truth of God, as this passage puts it, for a lie. Would you dare pray that prayer? We need God's mercy to open our eyes. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God says there that that our minds and our hearts are darkened and they're veiled, and so we just cannot see God. We cannot see His grace. We cannot see His word. We will not have Him. Even when He comes into the world and performs things that people have never ever done and rises from death itself, we will not have Him. We will not receive Him unless God speaks, "Let there be light," into our hearts, so that we can see God as He really is. Ask God, please, will you speak your creative word again and recreate my mind, my eyes, my heart, to not be darkened and stubborn to you anymore. Would you do that? Dare you do that? A word to Christians: beware of your proofs, your arguments, your Facebook debates. There's a limit to the power of your persuasion. There's a spiritual work going on here. And often the more Christians forget that, the more manipulative we become, the more smug and sassy we become. We get high fives from other Christians who love our arguments, but we just come across as twits and jerks to the people we think we're convincing. It's a spiritual work, not merely an intellectual one. Beware your use of statistics too, by the way. Sometimes Christians wade into the moral for and the political for. Oh, the statistics show that families, 20% of 80% of 40%, and therefore Christian opinion on X social issue. The world is not clear. Our interpretation of our statistics, we will read the statistics the way we want to. And side by side, another will read the same statistics and interpret them another way. The world is not clear. And our understanding of the world is moulded by what spectacles we wear. Are we wearing the spectacles of God's word? Then we will see things that another rational, reasonable person who is not looking from God's point of view will see the same data and come to a different explanation. So beware the overly confident spouting of your favourite Christian statistic. What we need is special revelation. We know enough. This tribe, that religion, that genuine seeker, that person who earnestly desires to find God, we know enough to be guilty. We know enough to be justly condemned by the God who made us, that we've turned away from. We have the light of God's revelation, and we all sin against that light. But in our final flip, come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. For here, this is just beautiful, beautiful verses. We have more than God the Creator. We have God the Saviour. We'll close with this passage, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. But, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 16, from the fullness of His grace, we have received one blessing after another blessing. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made not just a revelation about God, but knowing God. just knowing God in His Word, but knowing God in His Word become one of us, that we can know Him as we are. And not just God revealing Himself to say, "Here's who I am," but coming to save, to bring grace. Just to know God, guilty as we are, but to know the saving activity of God. To come into this world, to die for a guilty world that rejected its maker, and rise to bring a new creation where we are forgiven by Him and made peace with Him once more. Rather have that than God as my DJ, than a kayak on the Derwent. For there I meet God, and there I meet God in mercy. Join us this semester, won't you? Join the Christianity 1A party and come to meet God as He speaks to us in Jesus. And pray that God will show you Himself. Won't you do that? And you Christians, won't you treasure that above all else? Pearl of great price. I'll ask the band to come up. Our loving Father, we pray that You show Yourself to us and You overcome our blindness. We pray that You make Yourself known to us in Jesus as a Saviour, as a Father, as the One who forgives. And for those who are still searching and sussing this stuff out, be with them, we pray, and help them come to know You. Have mercy on them, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.